Back in our first year of seminary, Lauren and I were studying for our final exams. It was December, and peppermint Hershey Kisses were out. And I don't know how we obtained them. We could barely afford a Hershey Kiss at that point in our lives, but I imagine my mom probably sent some sort of care package to us filled with these peppermint chocolate Hershey Kisses, and I'm telling you, we downed those things as we were studying for our exams. And then, because we were just so in the peppermint chocolate mode for when we went to my family's house for Christmas, I think Lauren made these peppermint brownies, like brownies with like crumbled, candy canes on top. And they were delicious, and I probably had more of those than I should. And I'm not saying it was because of that, but there was some other bug I probably came down with. But that night, let's just say it was not a pretty night that I care to remember in too much detail. And for all that I enjoyed that chocolate peppermint, those Hershey Kisses, and those brownies, that was, 13 years ago about, and I haven't really had a taste for peppermint chocolate stuff since then. Like, I could probably eat it now, but it's not something I'm like, yeah, I want some of that. No. Yeah, right. So, an office full, I'll look forward to those. Anyway, maybe I'll get back into it. But this is how our brains work. You've probably had that experience, right? Where you've eaten something, and whether that was the issue or not, if you got sick after it, like, you don't want that thing for a long period of time. It takes a while for that to kind of come back into something that you are desiring in any way. And again, this is not a conscious thing. It's not even a rational thing. Like, I'm pretty sure that I had some germ, virus kind of bug going on in me, and it just so happened that that night I had a few too many chocolate peppermint brownies, but it doesn't matter. Our brains are wired for a fear response. We connect some sort of observation that we make about the world to that fight or flight response. I shouldn't point to the front. It's really in the back of our brains and bottom. We connect those things, and we then have fear, or at least distaste. We want to avoid whatever that thing is, whatever it is with that characteristic we want to avoid. Now, it's fairly trivial whether I ever eat peppermint brownies again. But this, our brains work that way for all kinds of things. So for instance, maybe when I was a child, I trusted someone with some sort of secret or some sort of truth about myself. Maybe I opened up with them and that person betrayed me. Maybe they shared it with everyone, and I didn't want that to happen. And my brain then, what it does is it connects trusting someone with pain, and it wires itself to avoid not just the pain, but to avoid trusting someone again. Or maybe at some point you were victimized by someone with a certain characteristic. Maybe a man, maybe someone with a certain skin color, maybe someone who came from a certain place. And your brain, what it does then, is wire that observation about that trait or characteristic with pain and fear. And so you will then be wired to avoid not just whatever the thing was that harmed you, but things associated with that as well. Maybe you, at some point, tried something new and it failed. Or even it caused some sort of, maybe you tried to climb a tree and you broke a bone. And that connection of trying something new with that pain of a broken leg gets wired into your brain. And so you will avoid not just maybe climbing trees, but maybe just trying something new in general. Of course, it's all more complicated than this, but the thing is that these associations and these connections in the light of day may be ridiculous and irrational. But as one article I read said, it is safer for our brains to make false positive assumptions, so to avoid something that's actually good, than to make false negative assumptions, which is to not avoid something that was bad. So it makes sense for our brains to just be on the safe side. This fear wiring of our brains has served us at times. It's probably served us at times in our lives. It certainly has served us at times as we've evolved as a species. There are reasons our brain does this. However, that little wiring trick that our brains do is part of and contributes to the scarcity mentality. And what we have seen this fall, what we have seen in the Acts church, what we've seen in the life of Jesus is that we are called beyond fear and scarcity. And so while fear might be naturally wired into our brains, while it might be normal, while it's actually what we often call common sense, the gospel subverts common sense and all of our self-preservational wirings and all of our scarcity mentality that tries to protect us. The gospel says, make space for God to do something surprising and new. And that's what we read about in our story today from Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, I'm going to stop right there. We've already seen Paul. Remember when Stephen was stoned? Remember that from a few weeks ago? It says, and Saul approved of their killing him. We've already met Saul, and he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, that's Christians. Before they were called Christians, they were called people who belonged to the way. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, who are you, Lord? The reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and people and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now in this text, there are two conversions. And they're conversions from, surprise, scarcity to abundance. And we're going to see that the link in these conversions is what we're going to call today curiosity. It requires a curiosity to move from a scarcity mentality where we're certain that this is not a good thing, this is not a safe thing, to a place where we can experience the abundance of God's grace. And so the first conversion, obviously, is Saul. And we know him now as Paul, which is just one more illustration of his conversion, that he actually his name actually changes throughout the book of Acts. But we can see where Saul's scarcity mentality was, right? He said, "There's no space for Christians among my people." Right? There's no space. There's not enough space. We're going to talk about space a little bit more. There's no space for these people who believe that this man who was crucified is the Messiah. There's no space for these people who believe that some random guy in the middle of history was raised from the dead. There's no space for that in my people. I have to guard my people. I have to protect my people. I have to preserve orthodoxy among my people. That's Saul's scarcity mentality, and he acts that out in very extreme ways, obviously. Right? Standing over the stoning of Stephen, arresting people who follow Jesus. Right? He's saying very clearly, there is no space for you here. And deep down, we see that there's some sort of threat. There's some sort of fear there, right? Like, why would you go to those extremes unless you feel threatened by these people, by these beliefs, by these ideas, and by these ways of life? But then, he's knocked down on the road to Damascus. And he asks a question. He says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" That's curiosity. And yes, it's maybe a little bit of forced curiosity. But it's this moment where he asks that question that opens up a whole new life that Saul never would have imagined for himself a few moments ago. The rest of his life, he will be exploring that curiosity. Who are you, Lord? Who is this Jesus? And he moves step by step into the abundance of grace. Instead of saying there's no space for you here, he says things like, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, he says, "In him, in Jesus," the one who answered that question, "Who are you, Lord? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us." That's abundance. That's an abundance of God's grace. Or maybe more familiar to us, "In the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." So Paul then goes around not just not persecuting Christians, but saying, "Hey, come in. Come in. There is space for you because God's grace is abundant." That's our first conversion. Our second conversion may be a little more subtle, but no less radical. It's the conversion of Ananias. You see, Ananias is just sitting there praying. And friends, prayer can be a radical thing if we're really doing it with an open and curious heart. He's praying and he hears this voice from God that says, Ananias. And he's probably like, yes, here am I, Lord. I've been praying all this time and I've heard this voice. Like, that's kind of exciting, right? Except, then God says, get up and go to this house and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. And he's like, wait, what? Excuse me? And he actually, he states his scarcity. He states his fear, right? Now Ananias is farther down the path of grace than Saul is at this point. But this is a new challenge for his fear wiring. I mean, Saul was challenged to just welcome people who believe differently into the family of God, right? But this is different. Ananias is actually being called to go to a man who wanted, at least to his knowledge, to kill him. So where Saul might have just kind of had this imagined threat of these followers of the way, like, this is real. Like, this is a real threat. This man is a real threat to him and his people, right? And so Ananias' scarcity might be a little different than Saul's, but his is the scarcity. There's no space here for someone who kills Christians. And that might seem super reasonable and common sense, right? But that's his scarcity. There's no space. There's not enough space for someone who would do these things to me and to my people. And so Ananias' curiosity moment has to be the question, or is there space? Maybe there is hope. Maybe there is enough grace. Maybe there is space for someone like Saul. And so he goes. And I love how Ananias just takes it a step further. Like, he could have just gone and be like, okay, Saul, ducking, you know, like, I'm Ananias, I'm a Christian, duck, right? God said to come to you, yeah, okay, I'm going now, I delivered the message. But instead, Ananias walks up to this man who's maybe even killed some of his friends, and he lays his hand on him and he says, Brother Saul. And this is an act of great abundance to say there is space for you in my family, among my people. There is space for you on the way. You're my brother. And that is a radical conversion from scarcity to abundance. Now there's a third conversion that the church has to make now. And this happens in the next chapter. It's the story of Peter. Because up until this point, the church is basically for Jews who are waiting for Messiah. And the message is, the Messiah's come. And he may not have looked like you thought he was going to look, but he's alive and he's raised from the dead. But the question is there space for these others, for these Gentiles, for these non-Jews, these people who don't even maybe know what a Messiah is, who live and believe very differently than the people who make up the church so far. And Peter has this dream. It says, about noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. I told you, you got to watch out when you go to pray if you're really doing it the right way, with an open heart. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. Now, how many of you has this happened to, right? Like, you're like, okay, I'm going to pray. And then you're like, oh my gosh, I'm really hungry right now, right? So Peter's praying. He's also hungry. And while the food's being prepared, he fell into a trance. Okay, so weird things happen when you're hungry and you fall asleep, especially when you've been praying. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners, and in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And you might be thinking, like, gross. But there's more than gross to what's on this sheet. These animals are all the unclean animals. These are all the animals that the Jews were not supposed to be eating, according to the Torah. And so the scarcity for Peter is there's no space in my life for this food or the people who eat it. So Peter says, "By no means, Lord." Excuse me. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. So again, Peter's scarcity is, there's not enough space for this kind of food or the people who eat it, who would be the Gentiles, who would be the non-Jews. And Peter's curiosity then looks like this. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of this vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius, we've met him before, but I haven't introduced him yet. Cornelius is a God-fearing Gentile. So he's one of these Gentiles who might have eaten at one point anyway, these kinds of animals. And they were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And he does, and he goes to Cornelius' house. And he asks, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" Curiosity. They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." And so Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. That's curiosity. And when he goes to Cornelius's house, what he finds is an abundance in which God has already been working in Cornelius's life. He goes to the house. Cornelius says, "4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house," again, with the praying and the weird things happening, "when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered. Your gifts have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying in the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Therefore, I sent you for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come.' So now," and this is my favorite part, "so now, all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say." And I imagine them all just staring at Peter. And he's like, "Okay, well, I better say something." So Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." And he goes on to share the good news and baptizes Cornelius and welcomes him into the family. So again, there's space. There's space in God's people for these new followers of the way, is what Paul learns. There's space among God's people for murderous, anti-Christian people like Saul. There's space in God's people for Gentiles, at least good Gentiles. And there's going to be more and more space as the story of Acts goes on. So there was reason for all of these people to fear. to look at the world with scarcity for a variety of reasons. And what I want to close with is this message that fear is common sense. Fear is common sense. Avoiding pain is common sense. And that's why, I mean, it's in our brains. Like, it gets wired into our brains in all of these different ways based on our experiences, based on what we're taught, based on painful experiences that we've had. It's common sense. We all know to avoid pain, that fear is common sense. And that is why the most frequent command in Scripture, don't be afraid. Because it's common. It's what we know. Because love is not common sense. Love is radical. The way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of sacrificing our comfort and risking suffering, these are not common sense. These are radical. It is normal to be afraid of the other. Whether that person is other because of their beliefs or because of how they look or because of where they come from. It is normal to be afraid of the other, the unknown, the different. It is not normal to make space for the other, to be curious about the other. It is not normal to look at the other and say, I believe that God made you, which means that you're beloved, which means that you're here for a reason, which means that you have there's space for you in the family of God, which means that your need is my need and your good is my good. And I'm willing to hold my fear in one hand and my curiosity in the other and choose curiosity. Because I know that it's on that path that I can find something beyond scarcity, where I can find abundance and grace. That is not normal. It is not how our brains are wired. But it is love. And it is the way of Jesus. And so the encouragement for us, the church, today is to practice curiosity. Our brains can be rewired to make space for the surprising abundance of God. The way they get rewired is by being curious about what dimensions of God's abundance I'm missing out on because I'm following my common sense. I'm just letting my brain and its wirings against pain determine what I do. What might God have in the other? On All Saints Day, we acknowledge all of the ordinary people, and not only ordinary people, but oftentimes people like Saul, people that we would want to avoid at all costs. We remember that these are the people in whom God has done amazing things. To be a saint simply means to be an ordinary person who makes space for God's abundance, who allows themselves to be curious about the other and what God could do in their lives. May we follow the way of the saints and make space for God's abundance to shine through us and to shine through those whom we least expect. Amen.